Several years ago, my sister, who is now in glory, asked me to do some work on her house. And she, it involved a little bit of renovation and so on. So I bought a program, a cheap program, to try to figure things out. And I worked on it every few evenings to, I should have done this before, to try and figure out what I'm going to do. And as I got going, all of a sudden, it wouldn't work anymore. I tried everything. Frustrating, you know. This just doesn't make sense. And then I had a brainwave. There was a book that came with it that said, read fully and understand before using this program. Amazing. I read the book and it told me exactly what I was supposed to do. If we don't read instructions, it can be life-altering. It can be eternity-altering. And so that's really what this is all about. Because we talked last week about the fact that we need to know what God's will is in Scripture. Now, what would you say to this guy when he says, I don't know God's will? Would you think he's lazy? Is he dumb? What are some of the adjectives we could use to describe someone that doesn't know God's will?
Misinformed.
Misinformed, okay.
Or uninformed.
Uninformed?
Yeah.
Paul tells us, we're going to be in this chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5 for a while, and he tells us about us when we say we don't know God's will. Ephesians 5:17. Someone will read that.
Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
So, what's Paul's adjective for someone who's pretty harsh, isn't it? We don't want to be foolish. So, we talked last week about Donald Gray Barnhouse and his quote from The Invisible War, where he says that people wondering about the supposed difficulty arising from the concept of a perfect God of love and the state of sorrow in which the world is plunged. Yet we say that we have the answer to this problem that it is simple and satisfying. The answer is this, that there is now more than one will in the universe. When there was only one will in the universe back in eternity past, there was peace and joy. When there shall be one will again, all the problems in the world will be settled. Wouldn't that be nice? Mm-hmm. The difficulty in which the world finds itself today is how to push aside every other allegiance but the eternal one. So we talked about the fact that when there's two wills contradicting, one of God's and ours, then there's sin, which is kind of a harsh statement. So we say, well, how do we make sure that we know what God's will is? We pray for it. We say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we prayed that prayer, what are we saying? Are we talking about governments on earth, if it's God's will, that they should do what God's will is on earth? Are we talking about that? Well, a man by the name of John Calvin had a commentary on that prayer, and I think it's worthwhile thinking about what he has to say here. We're going to read it through, and then I want you to summarize it in just a single statement.
in presenting this request, that is the request to have God's will on earth as it is in heaven, in presenting this request, we renounce the desires of the flesh, because he who does not entirely resign his affections to God does as much as in him lies to oppose the divine will. If we do not entirely resign his affections to God, does as much as in him lies to oppose the divine will. All right? By this prayer, we are taught to deny ourselves. In other words, when we're praying, we're not applying it to other people. We're talking about ourselves, right? Deny ourselves that God may rule us according to his pleasure. And not only so, but also have the annihilation of our own may create new thoughts and new minds so that we shall have no desire save that of entire agreement with his will. In short, wishing nothing of ourselves, but have our hearts governed by his Spirit, under whose inward teaching we may learn to love those things which please and hate those things which displease him. He must be learning from the Apostle Paul, putting together a sentence, right? Some of Paul's sentences are several verses long, and here's so having read that, this is from his Institutes, say it in one line. What can you say he's saying here?
Deny self.
Okay. Do you think of a verse that we looked at last week that kind of goes along with this too? Actually, two verses. I'll give you a hint. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Yeah.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your King James Version. You know,
reasonable.
I remember the color of my hair. Which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do what is kind of lines up with what he's saying. I think you got all right. Very good. This is going along with what we will be saying a little bit more today. So we also mentioned that last week God's will, as outlined in Scripture, is that we be saved and sharing. First of all, saved because, remember, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, our first version says, God is not wishing. And a lot of others use the word wishing, desiring, wanting. Thing is, first of all, Mount and Strong don't you suggest that as a translation for the word, but it back to our understanding, I still like the word willing, not wishing, because God doesn't wish. We have to be careful some of the language we use. Anyway, he doesn't want us to be lost. He wants us to be saved. And also, when he outlined his program to his disciples, he said that right off the bat, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And right at the end, when he was leaving, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. The program never changed all during his ministry. So he wants us to be saved and sharing. Now, you've still got your Bible open in Ephesians 5. What's the next verse, Ephesians 5:18, say?
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit.
So he wants us to be Spirit-filled. This is following the verse that talks about the will of God, right? Unfortunately, people have the wrong impression here. That it's like having, they think it's like having a, being a bottle of bottle filled with water, right? You can get some of the Spirit, a little bit more as you go along. And he gradually fills us up. That's not what it's talking about here. We already have the Spirit. He's within us. Let's look at a few verses here. Someone get Romans 8 and 9. Someone else get 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and 1 Corinthians 6, 19. We'll read those verses to help us understand this.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
Isn't that plain? If we belong to him, we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And you don't get part of him. You get all of him. What about 1 Corinthians 12?
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit.
And, thank you, in 1 Corinthians 6:19.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?
So what's the problem here? If we're not Spirit-filled, then it isn't that we don't have all the Spirit, it's because he doesn't have all of us, right? And that's the thing that we're going to talk about a little bit. So, let's look at the life of Peter as an example. Matthew 14, we won't look it up. We know the story. They were rowing like mad across the lake, but they couldn't get anywhere. Jesus came walking on the water. And what did Peter say? He said, well, he's there, I'm here. That's not good, I'm going to go to him, right? So he got out of the boat, and so he had the boldness, first of all, of wanting to be with Jesus, but he failed in his faith, all right? He was a kind of Jekyll and Hyde, you know, opposite. Same thing happened on the road to Caesarea Philippi. What did he say about Jesus? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a few minutes later, Jesus had to turn around and say, get behind me, Satan, right? Pass, fail. Then what about when they were in the garden? Whoa, I'm going to take them all on, right? But a few minutes later, whoop, I don't want to do that. A few minutes later, he denied him. So now, if Jesus has gone back to heaven, we're wondering, what's Peter going to be like now? Well, we see him on the day of Pentecost. He's got boldness. He's got, then he's healing people and preaching in the temple where he's been told not to. And finally, he's put in prison for his faith. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit, right? Because now the Holy Spirit is dwelling him and empowering him. So that's what we're referring to here. Now, we're going to keep going in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to have somebody read straight through all those verses, right up to chapter 6, verse 9.
Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
I really believe that this list of evidences of the Holy Spirit working in our lives is, just that, evidences. They are, if we are filled with the Spirit, these should show. Now, I know it's easy to do a lot of these things sometimes in our own efforts, but our lives should exude this type of behavior. And I think it's worthwhile spending a few minutes looking at them. Let's look at the first one. Singing and making melody in your heart. But by the way, in that verse, there's two aspects to this music business. What are they? Back in verse 19.
Sorry, what was your question?
There are two aspects to this singing.
Mm-hmm.
What are they?
One is singing to others and one is to ourselves.
Exactly. It should come from within, in the heart, right? But it also should be expressed with others, and that's why it's important for us to sing together as a congregation. But it's we're singing, encouraging. You notice that a lot of music contains a lot of doctrine. If we pick the right music, then we're learning doctrine and memorizing it. It's one way that we can teach our children good doctrine, is by good music. And it's not found in a lot of modern music, although there is some. I won't say that the newer music is all wrong, but there's a lot of fluff too. So there's a lot of doctrine that's wrong in the old stuff. So you have to pick and choose. You have to be aware of what good doctrine is. Do you always have to be singing hymns and spiritual songs? There's a debate. What do you think? It doesn't say anything about anything else. Anybody going to step out and be bold and step their opinion?
I'd say it doesn't forbid singing other stuff, but that other stuff isn't part of the command here to be filled with the Spirit. Like, I'm not filled with the Spirit if I sing a Bob Dylan song. And it's probably better to sing a song. I mean, it'd be much more edified.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah.
I think also that if we're talking about the church and the gathering and the community, then why would we sing any other songs?
I agree. Right there. Yeah. Yes. Okay. I'll say that when we're traveling in the car, we listen to classical music. Is that wrong?
Oh, no, I just my agreement.
Johann Sebastian Bach. Do you know what I'm going to say? When he wrote his scores, he put at the end SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. That's Latin for God's glory alone. There is a lot of classical music. Oh, Handel was another one who did the same thing. There's a lot of classical music which was written for the glory of God. As a matter of fact, we use some of the tunes from the classical music in our hymns. But also, it's not, I don't think we have to be singing hymns all the time, but when we are together, you're right, that's God-honoring. But I think there is good music that God has talented people with. Everybody has their own preferences, but we can see how music can lead people in the wrong direction when you see what happens when Taylor Swift comes to town. And just an aside, we're planning to go out west next weekend to my son's 50th birthday, and airfares are way up because it happens the same weekend as Taylor Swift's in Vancouver. And so that hurts.
You couldn't get tickets, eh?
We sell them to make your
family. My son doesn't know we're coming. That's it's his birthday, and his wife wants us to be a surprise. We're going to just arrive at the door and say, no, we got tickets for Taylor Swift. Can we stay overnight? we're getting off track here.
Just another note on music. Well, one reason why there's always so much controversy around what music is saying and what's good and what's bad is because we all know intuitively how powerful music is. Mm-hmm. And this is why a lot of the cults, and even like you think of Arius back in the day, who was promoting heresy, they always use music as a tool to spread their message. And you see that nowadays with the Bethel and the Hillsong music and all that. It's very attractive from a fleshly standpoint.
Good point.
Yeah. But it's very deceitful.
Yes, that's good.
But just on that too, the reverse is true. At Christmas time, it's the one time people hear God's word, maybe the whole year. That's the only time they're actually hearing. You can go in a store and hear God's name, his word. And people aren't as offended as they would be if you were to go to their house or you were to and say the same thing. So it's kind of funny how you can slip under the radar sometimes. Unfortunately, it works both ways. I think a lot of bad lyrics to songs slip into our life without us knowing it. We know the songs, you've heard them on the radio, you're singing it, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, that's something I shouldn't really be
giving
ear to.
It is powerful, yeah.
I think just one thing that in modern times has done in church is that they've turned congregational singing into individualized experiences. Over here, we say addressing one another. In Colossians 3:16, we read almost the same verse. It says teaching one another. But instead, it's like, no, it's my experience. So basically, this huge wall of sound hits me, and I have to feel the music, rather than instead, no, this is teaching me. And singing it, I'm teaching others.
Yeah, you're right.
At the same time.
It's so. Not so much the tune, but it's the words as well that we need to be careful of. Yeah.
Well, also, even the modern people who write it actually have devised music in such a way as to basically play with people's emotions.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So.
And unfortunately, modes like rock has invaded the church, even rap, which I think are both wrong. But we better not get into the debate. Next. We got to get through quite a list here. Giving thanks. I just happened to be writing my notes down here on Thanksgiving Day this past week, like American Thanksgiving. And I got to thinking about this crazy business of Thanksgiving down there, and ours, right? It's not really thanks. It's commercialized. But people don't even know what they're thankful for or thankful to, right?
Yes.
What to say here?
For everything.
Always, for everything, to God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Can you think of something that happened to you this week that you weren't thankful for? We have to be careful because it does say in everything there's a reason, right? God is sovereign. And thanksgiving is really important. And I think it's important to express that thanksgiving not only to God, of course, it's important, but to other people, because it's good for relationships. Submit to one another. How do you feel about that word, submit? Dear, dare say it? How do you feel about it?
I think it's a beautiful word, but it's been tainted over the years.
Okay, good point. It is a good word when we look at it from what it means, but it's been abused. And in today's society, it's a bad word. And we've been inundated with that language, that we don't submit, we are our own person, and so on. However, we have an example of someone who did submit, right? And here's an interesting thing. You think about this. I don't know whether you agree to this or not, but when we are commanded to submit, I'm to submit to you, what it's saying is that we are actually equal. But one of us is voluntarily submitting, right? It has elevated both of us to the same level so that I have the option of making myself submit. And remember that when we get to the next part where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. When you are given the instruction to submit, it's saying that you're actually equal, but for the sake of order, this is what is to be done. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And people think that when we submit, we become a lesser person. That is not true, because our example is Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He was equal with the Father, but submitted to his plan. Right? So then we get to wives. It doesn't say that they are just to submit, they are also to respect. Now, you young ladies, I want you to listen to this. Please do not get involved with someone who you cannot respect. Please. I have seen so many young ladies and older ladies find someone that they are attracted to, but I don't know how they can possibly respect them. And their life is a disaster. Once you find someone you can respect, and then you will find it so much easier to be in proper submission. It doesn't mean that you're not as equal as they are. It means that there's a role, a different role in the church. Any comments there? I'm dealing in dangerous territory. Here I'm a guy talking to ladies how they should behave, but it's from Scripture. Right? I can say a lot more to husbands. Oh, sorry, Gary?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, you know, when it says submit to one another, it's not possible for submission to be reciprocal, right? Like, a husband cannot submit to his wife, but in the community, everybody is submitting to somebody else eventually, right? Like, if we look at it at the church communally, eventually everyone is submitting to somebody else.
Yes. No, that's good. Thank you. Jonathan Kahn talks about love. He put it this way. God is an uncaused cause. Do you know what I'm talking about? God is the cause of everything. He caused, he created, he made, he produces. He is the sovereign. And yet he himself is uncaused. Nothing created or made him. He came, he's always been, right? So God is an uncaused cause. God is love. Therefore, love is an uncaused cause. In other words, there's no reason that we have to have a cause for loving someone. God doesn't have a reason for loving us. There's nothing we can do that would make him love us. So his love to us is uncaused. And so our love to others is to be like that. We don't have to love each other just because of what they've done or who they are or who they know. We love them because It's uncaused. There's no reason to be loved. That's what the ultimate love is. I was teaching, well, let's go back, back in around 2008, I think it was, I got a phone call from the principal of Holy Cross Secondary School. First day of school, said, the priest is sick. Can you come and fill in his classes while he's away? It turned out he was away for a semester, and I taught grade 11 and 12 religion classes. Never done that in my life before. But I had no restrictions. I could say what I wanted. And we got to the section on love. And I said to the class, there are several types of love, but the ultimate love is a choice. It's not a feeling. You know, they get vehemently disagreed. The parents got involved. It was crazy. The world doesn't understand the agape love, which is does the unconditional, the uncaused love, right? And so this is one way that we can be countercultural in showing love to other people without reason. Anyway, it says here that husbands are to love their wives. This was written, remember, in a time when marriages were arranged, and they may not have chosen this wife, but they're still required by law, by instruction. So it's something you can obey. It's not something you feel.
Just noticing, too, just when you see the two, God's plan's always perfect, and his plan with wives submit to your husbands. If husbands love their wives as they should, I think the submission by wives is easier. If the submission by the wives is done properly as according to Scripture, the love should come easier too. So they kind of feed off each other. It's when we get ourselves in our own baggage that gets messy. But God's plan for that is obviously perfect.
Yeah, you got it. That's right. And there's a few things that we need to observe. You know, ever notice in our... Oh, sorry, Robert? No.
Yeah, just... I was just thinking about our love being uncaused towards other people. Mm-hmm. And I think what fuels that, especially in the marriage, is, it just came to my mind, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We have, apart from him, we have no capacity to love others.
Exactly.
But because he loved us, and we're so grateful for that, that's our cause to love others.
And that's the point here. I'm glad you bring that up, because this is what the Spirit's filling does for us, right? This is what we're talking about here. The evidence that the Spirit is filling. If we are not obeying the Spirit, then it's going to be hard. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. It's so easy today. You notice that it isn't long before some marriages where they're vowing to love each other forever. Mm-hmm. And they're on the rocks, and they're separating because they hate each other. How does that happen? Right? And it's all because it's a selfish type of attitude. I'm trying to get as much as I can out of this marriage rather than giving the love that it's supposed to be. And even if marriages don't die in the rocks, it's remarkable how many people treat their loved ones worse than they would a stranger they've never met before. You know what I mean? They can be rude in the house, but not out in public. And I think that's wrong. Sandy and I have been married for 53 years, and we've never had an argument. I said that on Wednesday night. And it's not because we haven't been upset or angry or disappointed and so on. It's because these emotions are selfish. If I'm angry, it's because of something I'm feeling about myself, and I have some expectations that weren't met. But selfishness has no place in a marriage, because you're looking out for the best for the other person, not for yourself. And so if you take a step back and realize what's happening, you can avoid a lot of these issues in the marriage. And then if we... love is a verb. It's not a feeling. It means that we show our love by doing something. When it says, God so loved the world, he gave. He showed his love by doing something. We show our loves to our wives by doing something. There's nothing wrong with doing the dishes, doing the cooking, or cleaning, take the dog for a walk and so on. You know, we show our love. That's what that's all about. we went through, we're not going to go through everything we do on a Wednesday night, but the meaning of the word bridegroom in Scripture, in Old Testament, means one who joins with affinity, affinity meaning emotionally. And so we're to be givers, not takers. There are too many husbands that are takers, and we're to be givers. So if we are trying to do everything for ourselves, if we have even, may I say this, I think even a husband and wife having separate bank accounts is a recipe for disaster. Because it has the assumption that you're hiding something or you are separating yourself. So, any comments or questions there? Oh, children. We got some here. Anybody here who's not a child? Ah, good, you know. Who was the Ten Commandments written to? Everybody, Adam, right? Who was the book of Ephesians written to? Adults, right? We sometimes look at this and say, well, that doesn't count. I'm not a child anymore. Well, this is written to children. Then it says, honor your parents. Once we get older, we're not out from it under our requirement to honor our parents. They may not be a part of our chain of command, but they are certainly part of our chain of counsel all the time they're alive. And I think we need to understand that. So we are to demonstrate honor to our parents if they're believers, right? Don't say that. All parents, right? And then we have move along here. Fathers, don't be harsh with your children. I required my kids to never, ever disobey their mother. They were to respect their mother at all times with consequences if they didn't. But it's easy for a father to be harsh, overly harsh, because they don't have the same nurturing attitude that a mother does. It's just the way it is. So we have to be as purposeful in discipling, but not harsh. Children can rebel for various reasons: wrath by unreasonable demands, overly harsh punishment, or manifestations of anger. So husbands and fathers, we have to be very careful there. And so these are all signs that we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit if we do these things continually. There's a man by the name of Peter Hecht who writes for Not the Bee. Anybody read Not the Bee? You know what I'm talking about? So he writes this. This has just came up this week, yesterday I think it was. He's talking about people who have been advised by counselors to disassociate from family members if they voted wrong. Or if they disagree with their faith and so on. And so he says, ignore the experts. Family is everything. Society begins to heal when people start prioritizing their families, friends, and community. But let's not overlook how much it heals us individually too. Strong bonds with a brother, sister, mother, father, son, or daughter provide a temporal glimpse of the eternal. Heavenly relationship, God, always intended for the pinnacle of his creative genius, the race of humans that would bear his image. When these bonds are severed, whether it's done intentionally by foolishly elevating things like politics over family love, or by the tragedy of physical death, we are poorer for it. And then he goes on to say, he, that is God, placed him, Jesus, in the arms of a loving mother and father to be guided, to grow within the confines of a nuclear family. In other words, to the God of eternity, family was of the first importance. Couldn't have said it better myself. For all of us, right? So moving on, servants, or the word here could refer to someone who's working paid or unpaid It doesn't matter. So when he says bond servant, it's someone who's committed to doing work, whether they're paid or not paid. And he says basically to them to be faithful, diligent, patient, cheerful, and be sure your labor is not in vain. And we maybe turn to Titus chapter 2. Keep your finger in Ephesians. Titus chapter 2, 9 and 10.
Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior.
It's an interesting concept there. It says that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We know what adorning is. We got some down here, these trees. If you've got a tree out in front of your house, it could be good for shade, kind of stop the hill from eroding, a place for birds to hide from the weather, or even build your nest. A useful tree. But then at Christmas time, we put lights on it, and we adorn it. Now, when we do that, it doesn't change the function of the tree. It just draws attraction to it. So when we behave as obedient employees, then it adorns the gospel so that when we verbally express the gospel, people are attracted to us anyway, and it makes it more receptive. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the point he's making here. Now, if we are constantly butting up against our employer and causing problems, do you think they're going to listen to us? That's why we do this, to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. And finally, we have the employer's instructions. There are actually two words here, but they both mean basically the same thing. Refer to someone who's in authority. Colossians 4, verse 1.
Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also had a master in heaven.
So, we need to ask the question, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and He does the work in me, why is this a command? Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. If the Holy Spirit is living inside of me, shouldn't I be doing this automatically? So people will say, well, I'll just pray about it. But I think there's a few considerations here. Some people say, Lord, send me your spirit. Does that make sense?
No.
Why not?
Again, you're filled with the spirit. You already have the spirit.
You already have the spirit. You know, we have a lot of prayers that we make. Give me more love. We're going to have to do this quickly, time. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, says God, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, right? The love is there. Or we say, give me more grace. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 12, 9? My grace is sufficient for you. Or we say, give me more strength. What does he say in Philippians 4, 13? I can do all things through Christ. We say, give me power in my life. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to his apostles just before he left, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We can pray in Christ. correctly. There's something else we have to pray for, not just be given these things. We might feel we're inadequate. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have it all. And Colossians 2, 9, 10 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Already we have the tools. So what's the problem? Well, when I was very young, I was encouraged to find a Bible verse that I could make my life verse. Have you heard that? And I think a lot of you have probably done the same thing. I picked this one. I can't say I have always followed it, but I still like this verse for myself. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James 1 and 5. If we are constantly asking God for wisdom, we would know the wisdom that we're looking for to know his will. Because we're seeking it, he will show us. And the problem is, we allow our fleshly nature to direct us in our daily activities. We don't commit our way to the Lord. We just do it because it's there. And remember, when our will is different than God's will, then there's sin. So it's very easy if we just follow the path what we want, that we're going to end up having sin. So far, we've seen that the will of God is that we are saved, sharing, and spirit-filled. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3. Thank you, Jerry. You gave us the prelude to this, didn't you? Was it you, Jerry, or was it Glenn? I forget. Colossians. Robert. Pardon?
It's Robert.
Robert, okay. Give you what? You're ahead of us. We'll have to do this fairly quickly. We can read all this. Just someone read 16 to chapter 4, verse 1.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you. So we've seen a lot of this before. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice that if we are filled with the Spirit, all these things that we were talking about are true. And here it's saying, if the word of Christ dwells in us, then the same is true. In other words, that one can't be without the other. The word of Christ must dwell in, and so we need to be studying. We need to be spirit-filled and studying. So we have, if you notice, in this list that we were looking at earlier, Colossians has the same thing in verse 16. They have another one, teaching and admonishing one another, which is still a good idea. He left that out, but then all the others, giving thanks is in Colossians 3, 15 and 16, submitting to husbands to wives to husbands, 3:18, Husbands, love your wives, 3:19. Children, obey your parents, 3:20. And fathers, don't be harsh to your children, 3:21. Servants to your masters, 3:22-25. And don't be bad employers in 4 verse 1. So the list is basically the same because both are intertwined. Okay. Now think about this, though. He's writing to people who wouldn't have access to the scriptures like we do. The scriptures, first of all, were Old Testament only, mostly. And they were kept in the synagogues, so they couldn't read them on a daily basis. What was their access to the scriptures then? What was their access to the Word of God?
Public reading.
Public reading. And teaching, right?
And singing.
And singing, of course. Yes, that's very good. So we can ask ourselves the question, how much do we benefit from those activities independent of what we do on our own? Do we remember the sermon from last week? Do we remember what was taught Wednesday night or WOW on Wednesday, Tuesday and Wednesday? Do you know what I'm saying? These are opportunities we have even if we didn't have our own copy of the scriptures. But now we have the advantage as well. We've got this in so many different translations and commentaries and helpful books. There's no reason why the Word of God can't dwell in our hearts richly if we really put our mind to it. It's a challenge to us. So I believe that that we have several options, and I'll just list them. We can do daily reading. I don't think you should go a day without reading it. I can't remember the last time I haven't read my daily reading. And scripture memorization. We were young. We did a lot of memorization. It's still with me. Young people, memorize as much scripture as you can now. It's awfully hard when you get to my age. Don't you agree? As you get older, Z, it's harder to memorize. Just my synaptic connections.
Z doesn't know what you mean.
He's got some of the same color hair as I do. Worship service where there's teaching, foundations, either frameworks or fundamentals. Midweek, men, and then you may want to do some personal guided study, and I'm not going to get into it now, but there's lots of ways that we could give advice on that if you're wanting to get into the Word of God. But what does the word richly mean? Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. What does that mean? Abundantly. Okay. Now, it's not a matter of just getting it in there. It's a matter of saying, well, I read this, now do it, right? It's dwelling in us richly. Then it will demonstrate the Holy Spirit. And that's what the will of God is, that's Word of God now influences our lives. Over the years, I've felt that I've wanted to play a musical instrument. I used to play the guitar. My fingers have long ago lost memory. I mouth organ, anything. I even had a violin. I don't have the ear for a violin. But I do know that if I'm going to learn a musical instrument, it's going to take hours and hours and hours of practice. And I don't have that. I have too much else to do. One pianist at Carnegie Hall was asked how she played the piano so well. And she said it was planned neglect. She planned to neglect everything else. And that's a good lesson for us if we're going to be doing some effective learning of Scripture. Any comments? So far we have God's will is that we be saved and sharing, and that we be Spirit-filled and studying. Hopefully that makes sense. No comments, questions? Yes.
Just a comment, something you mentioned a couple minutes ago about the Holy Spirit. Why, if you have the Holy Spirit, aren't you doing this already? You know, I think context you mentioned that in, but a lot of Christians have that idea that you don't really need Scripture as much because now we have the Holy Spirit and He guides us.
Good point.
And which is totally wrong. I mean, if all we needed was the Spirit, we wouldn't be admonished to read our Bibles or anything like that. But the Scripture is actually how the Spirit communicates to us, not through, you know, warm fuzzies or intuitions or things like that.
So what's the answer then, from what we've been talking about here, if we have the Spirit and it's not necessary to read the Scripture, what's the problem with that?
Our own will?
Yes.
And understanding.
That's the point. We can easily get off track with our own will, and then the Spirit can't work if there's sin. And the sin occurs when there's two wills, right? That's the whole point. Yeah. Good question. Yeah. Thank you.
Yep. I think it's clear when Jesus said that He will build His church. And then when He ascended, He gave gifts to men. And what did He give the church? Teachers.
Yeah.
Right. So clearly, teaching is a requirement. And there are things that we will struggle until we have a teacher that has been given the wisdom by the Lord to teach, to impart those things that are difficult to understand.
Yeah, he said, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. That's right. Good.
Yes. We're also warned that the flesh wars against the Spirit. So there is an ongoing battle. So if we neglect our study, we neglect worship, we neglect those things, we can end up pretty far away and not realize that we've coasted way, way, way from what the Lord has to do.
And that's the answer to people who say, well, I can worship God out in the forest. I don't have to meet with the church every week. And you're right. We do. We need to keep the attack on the flesh. Exactly. Good, thank you. I'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have made it possible for us in obeying you to have this power, this wisdom, to obey what you have to say to us. Keep our minds sharp to recognize the assault on your truth by the world. Help us to be countercultural in what we do, what we say. In Jesus' name we pray.